Let us read again in Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42, and we'll read especially verse 3. Isaiah 42, verse 3. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. Whenever we see a behold in the Bible, it's a call to the most serious and concentrated attention. It's the ultimate word for calling people to look away from whatever else they've been looking at and to look to what God says they are to look at. Especially in the book of Isaiah, it's a series, really, of beholds. Be a good study to do to get a concordance and look at the number of beholds in the book of Isaiah. The primary problem that Isaiah was facing, and God was using him to confront, was that the people of that day had their minds entirely focused on man and man's gods, idols. And the whole book of Isaiah is about beckoning, beseeching, begging the people to look away from their idols and to fix their eyes upon God. Behold your God. Even in this section of Isaiah, in the previous chapter, Isaiah is calling the people away from what they were looking at. For example, in verse 24 of chapter 41, they were looking towards idols. And Isaiah, God says through Isaiah, behold, you're of nothing and your work of naught. He's saying, your idols that you're looking at, the work of your hands, are nothing, a big zero. And then in same chapter, verse 29, he says, behold, look again. They're all vanity. Their works are nothing. Their molten images are wind and confusion. So he's saying, you are nothing. Your idols are nothing. And then chapter 42 starts, behold my servant. And it's a big contrast here. He's saying, you are nothing. Your idols are nothing. My servant is everything. Behold him instead. Well, we'd like to try and obey this command this evening and look at this servant. And it really raises a big question. Who is this servant? And we'd like to answer that in two ways. First of all, we're really being called to look at a failed servant and then look at a successful servant. The failed servant, first of all, was Israel themselves. In various places in Isaiah, for example, chapter 41, previous chapter, and verse 8, but thou, Israel, art my servant. In various other places too, Israel, God's people, are described as my servant. And God had a great plan for Israel. This chapter 42 holds out what God's ideal is, his great vision for his people was, as his servant. And we're told here two things. We're told what God would do for the servant and what the servant would do for God. Let's look at that. First of all, what God will do for his servant. First of all, he says, this is my servant. My there indicating possession. The servant is his property. And servant indicates a doing of his will. That's what a servant does. God saying of Israel, you are my property, you are my possession, and I have made you such in order to perform my will, to obey me. And then he says of this servant, whom I uphold. In other words, he's not just taken this servant and kept him at a distance, just tossed over commands for him, but no, he's bound up with him, he's holding him, he's supporting him, he's encouraging him. He didn't just give Israel his law and walk away. No, he gave Israel all the help and support and encouragement that Israel needed. Thirdly, he's called my elect. And that's a very special word for somebody who has been enabled and equipped, who has been given all that they need, chosen out and given the gifts and abilities needed for this task, my elect. Fourthly, we're told, in whom my soul delights. This is not a cold, formal, legal relationship. It's warm, it's friendly, it's intimate, there's enjoyment in it. God's relationship with Israel was one of warmth and tenderness and love. Then fifthly, it says, I have put my spirit upon him. God gave to Israel his Holy Spirit to restrain sin within the borders of Israel in a very special way, and also his spirit through the word being preached to regenerate his people amongst them, to circumcise their hearts and bring them to true faith. This is all that God has done for his servant. Amazing number of privileges. And this was for a purpose. God did this for his servant in order that his servant would do something for him. And that's what he goes on to say. I, having done all this for my servant Israel, what's Israel going to do? He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles, verse 1. That sounds kind of scary. It sounds punitive, doesn't it? But it's not. The word here for judgment is a Hebrew word that's used for a just society. A community as it should be. Human society at its best. Here Israel is given this task, not of going out to thump the Gentiles, but of being a means of blessing to the Gentiles, of bringing the Gentiles themselves to a higher state of existence and living, that they too would show forth what human society at its very best would be. He shall bring forth this kind of just society to the Gentiles. Then we're told how he'll do it in verse 2. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. How did people conquer nations in these days? It was by military might. It was by intimidation. It was by threat. It was by force of arms. And really, the bigger the bully you were, the more successful you were going to be. But that's not what's brought forth here. He shall not cry. He shall not lift up nor cause his voice to be heard in the streets. This bringing forth of justice to the Gentiles, this blessing of the Gentiles, this serving of the Gentiles is not going to be by defeating them with military might, with intimidation and bully boy tactics. No, this is going to be a different kind of conquering. He will not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. Then we're told, verse 3, a bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. Here this reed, you can picture it in the Nile or the Jordan or whatever, very brittle plant, very tall, but somebody has hit it, impacted it, and affected its structure, and it's tipping over. The weight of its head is causing it to fall over, and really it's good for nothing in this weakened state. But just to be slice down, machete down, get out of the way. But here we're told about this nation will not do this to other nations. When they see nations in a state of weakness and brokenness, they're not going to take advantage of that. They're not going to smash them in smithereens. Smoking flax shall he not quench. Again, you think of a lamp that's had some oil in it and a little taper. Well, the oil has run out, the taper is about to run out, and the temptation is just to finish it. But no, he's saying this nation's not going to be like that when it sees other nations just maybe fading away, worth really nothing, dying on its feet. They're not just going to come and extinguish it altogether, blot it out its memory. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. It literally means he shall bring forth judgment in the interests of truth. The just society we talked about will be in the interests of the spread of truth. He shall not fail, verse 4, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? God had done all this for this nation, and now we're saying, now you Israel, you nation, you go and do all this for me in the world. Israel was to be God's servant. Remember last week we looked at these phrases in Exodus 19. It was to be a kingdom of priests, a channel of blessing to the nation. They were to be a vehicle of truth. They were to mediate God's grace towards the rest of the world. This is Isaiah's picking up this vision, saying, this is my servant. This is Israel in its ideal, exactly as it was meant to be. Many other descriptors are given here. And it really all concludes or comes to a climax in verse 10. Sing to the Lord a new song and his praise from the end of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that's therein, the isles and the inhabitants thereof. Here Isaiah is looking out and seeing this greatly blessed people, this greatly blessed nation going out and fulfilling God's purpose, being his servant, blessing the world being called to praise here, the wilderness, the cities, the villages in Kedar, the islands, let them all give glory to the Lord and praise his magnificent name. It's just such a worldwide, all-encompassing, universal vision of blessing to the world. No wonder he says, behold, behold my servant. Look away from everything else and look at my plan, my will through Israel. But that didn't happen. For all the dream, the vision, Israel was deaf and blind to God's plan. It's not just that they didn't pass on the truth to others, they didn't believe the truth themselves. This servant was a rebel. It rejected God's will. And Isaiah is addressing a nation that because of its rebellion, its refusal to accept this role, was now going into exile in Babylon for many years. In fact, chapters 40 and onwards are really addressed to the people who would in the future be in exile because of their disobedience. So if you can imagine this nation of Israel who have had this vision, they're now in exile in Babylon, and they're reading Isaiah 42, and they read what they should have been, and they said, we are total failures. We have not been that. God did all this for us. We did nothing for him. We have failed. Is that the end of it? God had a plan. Plan failed. End of story. God had a servant, gave him all he needed, gave him a clear commission, disobeyed, all over. Thankfully, no. Because in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 17, we read about Jesus' ministry. After he had performed miracles and preached, we're told in Matthew 12:17 that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles." See what's happening here? Jesus is saying, where Israel failed, I'm succeeding. Israel was a failed servant. I'm the true Israel. I am the ultimate Israel, the ultimate Son of God, the ultimate servant of God, who's going to do what Israel failed to do. And so these words of Isaiah 42 are ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. "Behold my servant." Yes, Jesus was deeply conscious of his servant status when he came to earth, wasn't he? "I came," he said, "not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. I came not to be served, but to serve, to give my life a ransom for many." He came to perform and do what Israel, God's people, could not and would not do. Whom I uphold, of course. God the Father did not just send the Son and leave him in his own, but was with him and helped him and enabled him, supported him in the hardest work any servant had ever performed. He, of course, was his elect, his chosen, divinely picked out, appointed, and blessed with all the abilities and talents he needed to perform this work. "In whom my soul delighteth," well, again and again, the Father said, didn't he? "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. I put my spirit upon him. Indeed, he was filled with the spirit above measure." All that God did for him. And then what did he do in response? Well, he did these things. He brought forth judgment to the Gentiles. He showed the Gentiles through the preaching of the gospel what a just and humane and godly society looked like. He didn't cry or lift up or cause his voice to be heard in the street. He wasn't like the conqueror bragging about his conquest. He wasn't like the false prophets who were forcing their will upon other people through superstition. He wasn't like the debaters winning through rhetoric and oratory. No. He was a very different kind of character. There was a calm. There was a poise. There was a quiet confidence about him, yet no less persuasive for that. "A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax he shall not quench." We're going to look at that in more detail in just a minute. He brought forth judgment unto truth. Everything he did was in the interest of truth. He did not fail, nor was he discouraged, till he had brought forth justice in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. He's done all these things that Israel didn't do. That's why Jesus picks up these words and says, "I am he." You want to obey Isaiah 42? "Behold me. I am this servant. God has done all this for me, and I've done all this for God. Fully, completely, perfectly." And therefore, the call goes out into all the nations. "Sing to the Lord a new song. His praise from the end of the earth, ye that go down to the sea. Let the wilderness and the cities thereof lift up their voice." What cause there was for this song of praise to be sung. Where Israel failed, he succeeded. What Israel didn't and couldn't do, he did perfectly. We'd like to focus, especially this evening, on these precious words in verse 3, a bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax he shall not quench. The bruised reed is, it's really a metaphor, it's a picture, symbol, for someone who's been impacted and crushed by events and by experiences, leaving them in a weakened state and a sense of worthlessness. That's what a bruised reed was. It was utterly worthless and useless. Couldn't have any function left in the world. That's what the bruised reed's a metaphor for. People, sinners, people like you and I, who have been impacted, affected, pained by events and experiences in life that have left us feeling weak and even worthless. And the smoking flax is, probably takes that illustration a bit further, not just weak in a sense of worthless, but a sense of I'm about to perish, about to be extinguished. There's really no reason left to live. Let's look at this in a bit more detail. First of all, asking the question, what causes this bruising? Well, one of the ways we are bruised is through conviction of sin, isn't it? When we begin to realize where we really are before God, who we really are before God, we begin to see we have broken his law. And that begins to break and bruise us. We begin to feel the pain of it within. Conscience is accusing. And fear is rising. There's a sense of anticipating future judgment. Such are bruised reeds, weakened by that pain and brought to a sense of unworthiness and worthlessness. Some of you know that kind of bruising, don't you? That's a very painful bruising. You stood tall and straight and unbending for years. No matter how many times that law of God came against you, you were unbreakable and unshakable. And then the Holy Spirit accompanied that law, that word, and put a chink in your armor, put a crack in your stem. Maybe more than that, just a bit sliced right through you. We can be bruised by conviction of sin. We can be bruised through painful providences. Many of us have known that. We're going along well in life and we're very much in control and in charge and very confident about our own abilities, and we have our plans and dreams set forth, 5, 10, 15 year plans, and then something just comes out of the blue, an illness maybe, of ourselves or a family member, loss of a job, a divorce, a bereavement. Many, many different possibilities here, but events outside of ourselves that just feel like we've been hit with a ton of bricks, and we are truly bruised and no longer so confident and sure and certain. We can also be bruised by bad and foolish decisions that we make. Again, we might have a great track record of how we work and deal with people, and we just make one bad decision one day. We sign something we shouldn't have signed. We say something we shouldn't have said. We take a job we shouldn't have ever taken, or turn one down we should have accepted. And very clear, very soon, we've made the wrong decision. And again, you just feel your folly, your ignorance, your lack of insight, lack of self-control maybe. painful providences that bruise us and again weaken us and leave us feeling very uneasy and uncertain about our own abilities and our own ability even to take another step. It can be very paralyzing. It can be bruised also by, of course, the direct hand of God in our lives. God has access to every part of our lives, every part of our being, our mind. God can simply touch our minds and upset the way our minds work and introduce maybe mental illness, depression, different kinds, anxieties. You wonder, where does that come from? This is irrational. It's not logical. And yet there it is. You can't deny it and the impact of it. God can affect our consciences, our emotions. Why come my emotions are like this, so erratic, so unpredictable, I'm up, I'm down. And God can do that. Again, it feels very much like a bruising, doesn't it? Painful, direct finger of God. Sometimes it feels like the fist of God on our lives. It can be bruised by Satan, of course, as well. And he'll certainly take advantage of all these other kinds of bruisings to add his own, kicking when we're down. Even the Puritans used to speak actually of how we can and should even bruise ourselves with our own hands. Not just the hand of God, the hand of Satan, the hand of Providence and so on. But Richard Sibb says we must lay siege to the hardness of our own hearts. To bruise our own hearts. When we see the hardness, the lack of sensitivity in our hearts, he's saying we must, with God's help, take God's word and pray for God's Spirit to tenderize us and bruise us and make us to feel like we've not felt for a long time. Sibbs went on to say also of bruising our own hearts by looking to the one that was bruised for our sins. He's saying if you feel your heart hard and insensitive and unresponsive, even to every attempt you make to tenderize your heart, then look to the one who was bruised on the cross, crushed on the cross for sin. And hopefully his bruises will produce that bruising within a blessed bruising. So various causes of bruising. When, though, secondly, should we expect it? When should we be looking out for this kind of bruising? When does this bruising usually occur in our lives? Well, when we're coming to Christ for the first time, for sure, there's always going to be an element of bruising there. We will never come to Christ without being bruised. We'll never see the need of his bruises without ourselves being bruised first of all. And seeing his bruises as healing for our bruises. When we begin to be convicted of sin and begin to seek the Lord, that's a time of tenderizing, of sensitizing, of God's Spirit working to break through the hardness and probe within. It's very rare, if ever, that anyone will come to Christ painlessly. It doesn't need to be huge agony, but there's a tenderness, isn't there? That we're never going to seek him if we don't feel our need. So coming to Christ for the first time, often we are bruised before greater usefulness. People will often go through these providences or pains of life and you wonder, what's the point? I can't see any sin in my life that God is chastising me for. I can't see any foolish decisions that I need to be bruised for. Why is this happening? And then maybe later it's obvious that an opportunity opens for you of greater usefulness in God's kingdom. or even in your own calling in life, that you wouldn't be in any fit state for apart from this bruising, this humbling, this tenderizing of your heart, this revealing to you of your own nature in order to just take away that pride and self-confidence. So sometimes God looks ahead and sees, well, I'm going to put him there and her there, but they need to be readied for this so that they don't get conceited and proud and lifted up. And God will also bruise us when we get too self-confident, when we get too ramrod straight and strong and full of ourselves, then for sure, and for our own good, God will bring a bruising into our lives. When we've backslidden, fallen away from the Lord, turned our backs upon him, and yet show no desire to turn, just going further and further, then again it's God's mercy if he comes and bruises us and hurts us and pains us in a way that stops that direction and makes us ponder our ways and look back and begin to see we've left the path of blessing and we're in the path of chastisement. Bruises also occur in times of temptation, don't they? When awful temptations come into our minds, images, words, desires rise out of our hearts, and even when we don't succumb to them, even when we don't follow through, even when we're enabled by God's grace to resist, yet the very fact that we're tempted in such a way, that we have thought such things and desired such things and envisioned such things, is itself so humbling and bruising. It brings us low because it reveals what we really are. We've often seen a bruising occur in people just before God calls them to glory. God takes them from this life and into heaven, and there's a, as it were, a preparing of them, a tenderizing and sensitizing of them, a kind of rapid maturing and deepening of spirituality in preparation for that graduation to that heavenly home with the Lord. So various times we can expect bruising. What does that feel like? Well, I think we can already begin to imagine that it feels painful. It's not a comforting stroke upon our lives. It's a bang. There's an impact. There's a pain. There's a response that's not pleasant. It's painful. It's weakening. Inevitably, just like the reed is weakened by that break, so we are weakened. We feel much more our frailty, our vulnerability, our need. It's sometimes terrifying. We feel really scared about the pain of it, about what's next, about what will the consequences be. Will we ever be the same again? Will we ever get out of this? It's humbling. It's darkening. That's really what the next image is showing. It can feel like the light is going out in our lives, like that smoking lamp. There's hardly you look closely at your life and you see, is there any light? Is there any heat? Is there anything real here? Or is it just all evaporating and burning out and leaving me with nothing? You feel as if things are ending. But to such people who experience such bruising at such times and in such ways comes this most beautiful of promises by the servant of God. The bruised reed I will not break. That smoking flax I will not quench. And so, believers, as you look at your lives tonight and you are recoiling from the bruises of God, and you look back in your life and you see it's just at times it feels like bruise after bruise after bruise, and you feel you're close to breaking point. You're close to extinction. You're like that reed, just you feel weak and worthless. You're like that smoking flax. You feel dead, if not dying, and ready to perish. And to you, this amazing promise comes. Never will you be broken. Never will you be extinguished. Now, sometimes in the Hebrew, a negative is put for a positive. In other words, when he says, I will never break you, he's promising, some people say, he will make you strong again. When he's saying, I'll never extinguish you, he's saying, I'll light you again and make you flame in brightness. And that's possible. The meaning here, that's possible. But I think there's enough. I think there's enough in this promise without going from the negative to the positive. There's enough in the negative to encourage us. Because when you feel that bruising, and you feel like that smoking flax, and you're ready to perish and die and give in and give up, then all you need is to know it will never happen. However bruised I feel, he will never break me. However little oil is in my lamp, he will never let it run out. However small a flame is flickering, even down to the spark, it will never go completely black and cold. Why does God do it like this? Well, Spurgeon said, it's to show his tenderness and power. That he can keep such a spark alive in such darkness, that he can splint such brokenness. Christ especially protects the weak ones, because if one were broken or extinguished, Satan would say, see, he can only save the strong and the great. He exercises special care towards the weak as a parent to a sick child. I think that's beautiful, isn't it? He has a special care towards the bruised, a special care towards those ready to be extinguished. That he's guarding those reeds and these lamps, these believers, in a very extra special way. And however many forces from within and without try to move from bruised to broken, from small flame to no flame, he's saying it will never happen. Not one bruised reed of Christ has ever been broken. Not one smoking lamp has ever been extinguished. Because we have his promise here. I will not do it. I will not do it. And weak, bruised believer, feeling your worthlessness and weakness, feeling that things are ready to be extinguished, cling to this, I will not. He won't do it. He won't allow it. It will never happen. And that's all you need, day by day by day. We would love to live in a much higher level all the time. But there are times in the Christian's life when the believer does go through these times when you feel as if the reed of your life is so bruised, it's hanging by the thinnest fiber. The two parts are just, you can hardly see what's holding us together. And you're tempted to conclude, I'm broken, and utterly useless and worthless. You're tempted to conclude, it's over. And here we have the promise of God, never over. I won't do it. I will not. I will not. I will not. Is it any wonder he says, behold my servant. Keep your eyes on this servant. Especially in these times of weakness and bruising. Cling to this promise tenaciously. You need it. Otherwise you will sink in despair. This is enough to keep you afloat until the day comes when you will fly again, God willing, and soar on wings as eagles, as one of the earlier chapters speaks. What should this produce in us? It should produce in us a humble dependence. I can rely on this servant. I can commit my soul to this servant, can't I? Can't you? Such a tender, gentle, careful, promise-keeping servant. He's so worthy of your trust and your commitment. Who else can guarantee you like this servant can? Humble dependence, for sure. Also, of course, great gratitude. Some of us have been through this, tested it, and found it rock solid truth. Gospel gold. We have been bruised, and we have been close to extinction. We have been in the deepest darkness. And he's caused our flame to light again. Some of us have known it many, many times, and therefore have been given multiple causes for gratitude and praise. And it calls us also to imitation, doesn't it? To continue his mission. To be servants of the servant. To deal with bruised reeds and smoking flax as he does. Not to look on those who are in the midst of this affliction and trouble and look down on them and despise them and push them away and write them off. Even though at times it may look to our eyes there's nothing left of their faith. No, don't break them. Don't extinguish them. Tenderness, gentleness, patience. Go alongside with gospel splints to strengthen them, uphold them, gird them. Go along with little puffs of gospel air to breathe gospel truth on the little flicker to cause it to flame higher again. Oh, may God give us that servant spirit, that we may do all that we are called to do as well as believers. And if you are one of those who have been bruised and bruised deeply, you're under deep conviction of sin, and you feel like that life is just not worth living. There's nothing left to live for. You look at your sin, you look at your condemnation, you look at what lies ahead, you see hell ahead of you, think, it's over. Behold my servant. He sees your bruises. And he comes alongside and he says, you look to me, you trust me. And bruising is the worst you'll ever experience. You'll never know what it is to be really broken in pieces and smashed to smithereens for all eternity. Behold, my servant, look to Christ, the great carer, the great caregiver towards broken, towards bruised reeds, and the great light keeper of smoking flaxes. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, we know there are many here who can identify with these verses, and we pray that they would experience this wonderful promise supporting them in the midst of their trouble. And that they would know this strengthening promise in the midst of their weakness. We pray for those who have never been bruised and who are still very strong and self-confident, and with a measure of reluctance, that we would pray, Lord, for Thee to bruise them gently, tenderly, until they look to Thee to be their Saviour, to serve their needs. Lord, show them their need and show them Thy supply. In Jesus' name, Amen.